Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Thank you for this evening. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here. Lord, and I pray that we will be a blessing to you tonight and that we will be blessed as well through our study of the Word. We ask, Lord, that all that we say and do would be pleasing to you and accepted by the authority of Christ, our Lord, and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, so little slight change of plans for tonight from the norm. I am convinced that you all can observe the fine details of the passage, and I want you to continue to do so. Every homework assignment includes verses that I want you to observe. I want you to get the details. But tonight, for the sake of having a little extra time to discuss the three major issues here, we'll just bring out maybe some of the major observations. That's hard to say because what's major and what's minor, but maybe just kind of the big picture ideas for tonight. And we'll have to do some of those leading in, then discuss the three, and then maybe get some broad picture observations to close out that portion before we go into our workbooks, okay? So, I want you to jump in, but I'm gonna lead kind of the discussion of the three or in the observation stage tonight for the sake of time and for the sake of just kind of running through it so we can have the time to discuss. So here we go. Now he is writing. Who is writing? Jude is writing, and he is transitioning now to what he wants to say. He already told them, I wanted to write you to about our common salvation, and then I felt the necessity to defend or to tell you to contend for the faith. And he says, I desire to remind you, so this is something they already know, which is then restated there, something you know and have known once for all. And then we are given three different illustrations, right? One, that the Lord, two, that angels, and three, just as Sodom and Gomorrah in the cities. So three different illustrations are given. The first is the Lord, the second, angels, the third, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them, which always get forgotten in the storyline, right? It's always just Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, it was everything in the valley got destroyed. Now, when we come to the three, we start at the top. That the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Couple things that I want to point out. He saved the people, that's first, out of the land of Egypt. Subsequently, so next, he destroyed those, that's second. And the reason for their destruction, they did not believe. Three simple observations. Secondly, and, so we have a tie here, that the Lord and that angels did not keep their own domain, abandoned their proper abode. These are parallel, even though they're contrasted here, they're parallel in meaning. They did not stay where they belong. In fact, they abandoned where they belong. So those two are parallel phrases. He has kept, or showing that this is continuing, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness. The discussion is always, is that a place or is that a realm? Is it the kingdom of darkness? There's arguments for various views and understandings there, but he has kept an eternal bond under darkness for, so it's giving the point where they're going, the destination for the judgment of that great day. Now, when we see this, the first thing I notice between the first and the second is that he has kept until the judgment of that great day, and continuing this kind of an idea. This is present tense. This is a present happening. It makes me look back here and say, when was this? Subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. This is a past. Already my mind's going to be saying, is the next future oriented? It may not be, but my mind goes there. And so we look on. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, and you can do your research, and we have, and we're going to discuss in just a moment, and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these. This is a reason or a cause for what he's about to say, but does it go one way or another? Is it saying that they in the same way as these, meaning the people who crept in the same way as Sodom and Gomorrah, or Sodom and Gomorrah in the same way as these who have crept in? It seems to point back to Sodom and Gomorrah because of the next line. In the same way as these who did the following, 1 and 2. 1, indulged in gross immorality. 2, went after strange flesh. And we're going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah and what those ideas mean in just a moment. Back to, after explaining or giving the reason why they in the same way as these, or why this illustration is being used, it tells us right here that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them are exhibited as an example. They're displayed as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire that talks about an event in the past, but it also looks to a future event of their judgment. So my inclinations were reasonably, you know, logical here, that there is a past, present, future flow. Now, that was just a quick run through. There's 100 observations more you could do here. You know that. We've done it week in and week out. You're very skilled at it. You've done a very good job. We point out verbs and nouns and tenses and conjunctions and what those things are. What is there, what isn't there. Prepositions, what they mean. Participles, verbs, infinitives. All these things. But you have been doing this now for your sixth week. And I'm not saying we won't do that next week. I'm just saying for this evening, and continue to do that detailed observation work, please don't stop doing that. But for this evening, let's now take these three illustrations and talk about it a little bit. You were given the assignment to do some research, you know, to search the biblical texts that deal with these things, and to just kind of wrap your minds around what the events are, so that now we can kind of put our mind where Jude is and say, okay, why is Jude using this as an illustration? What is he trying to say? So tell me about, number one, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. What's this talking about, Patrick?
The golden calf, Exodus 32.
Yeah, good. Good. Just so that everybody has heard it, to just summarize, he brought up the golden calf. Moses comes down out of the mountain, and the people have risen up to play, which is debauchery. Probably has some sexual ideas associated with that term, and they did that to worship this idol. What's interesting about that passage is, Moses comes down before and he gives them the Ten Commandments. which, of course, you know, is God's number one and the only God. Don't worship idols. And specifically, don't make anything gold or silver or stone or anything like that. After the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, it concludes that passage by saying, again, don't make anything out of gold and silver. Then Moses, if you follow the timeline of it, Moses goes back on the mountain, and what's the first thing the people do? They make something out of gold and silver. So the Ten Commandments began and ended with don't make gold and silver idols. He leaves for a moment. Their first thing to do is make something gold and silver to worship as an idol. I preached a sermon on this for entrance into the D-Men program in Master Seminary about Moses being the source of God's revelation. He embodies as a prophet the Word of God. The Word of God is spoken through him. And when people don't have the Word of God with them in their midst, a continued source, they go their own way. The first thing they do is right back to idolatry. And so you need the Word of God constantly, continually in your life. Well, anyway, that was one example among many. I think you would agree with that. Among many, and that kind of began this wilderness wandering. Anything else from that or and associated with this illustration that we need to bring up?
So there was a siding with the Lord and siding against some people who were more interested in siding with all the people and could never do what the Levites did.
Mm-hmm. You got that? People siding against the Lord, 3,000 on one occasion. Is executed. Is that 27? Is that the chapter you gave me there?
Yes, 27 and 29.
27 through 29. Anything else? Good.
It sounds like a lot to say 3,000, but if you're talking about 4 to 6 million people, that's a low percentage of the people that were there.
Yeah. I don't know. Do we know the exact numbers of the nation? But it could be, the 3,000 could be a relatively small number, or it could be, you know, it's somebody's brother.
Yeah, I think it was more along. I think the point was that it's your relatives, your brother, your mother, it's your close relatives, it's your companion.
We don't want to see any of them die.
And your neighbor.
Right. So it was. And all of these cases, and there's more. You know, during the wilderness wanderings, where there was rebellion against Moses' leadership, or for various reasons, all of which are a denial of God and his trustworthiness, his sovereignty. Basically, it's a denial of who God is. And so Jude is right, I believe, to declare just explicitly that they were destroyed because they did not believe. Now, when we, I'll say that for just a second. We'll go back and kind of categorize these in just a moment. Let's move on to the second illustration. And I implied that angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Tell me about the angels first before we talk about the bonds and then before we talk about the great day.
The angels were there because God had them with specific assignments.
Okay.
They were either to assist man in realizing who God was, the miracles that he was doing, to get them to understand the life they had been living and the promises that God had for them, how they needed to open up.
Where is this coming from? Like, is there a passage you're thinking of that explains the roles? You're right in that the angels have specific designated roles.
They had up in Genesis.
Okay. While she's looking for that, anyone else want to make a comment about the angels?
2 Peter 2, 4 through 5, Genesis 6, 1 through 4.
Genesis 6.
But we're not really sure when Jude was written, but it seems like Peter and Jude both reference the Genesis, which may be what she's looking for. She mentioned Genesis, but the events in Genesis.
The events spoken of in Genesis 6 refer to what exactly?
Okay, well, do you want, like, the actual scripture or
just a short version? Just short version.
The angels cohabitated with the women.
The daughters of men.
Yeah, that was the ones that fell from grace.
Okay.
But originally, the angels were put there to assist man, to help them, I guess, make their vessels ready for the Holy Spirit to come in to accept and realize all that God is. But like she was saying, some of the angels had this, I don't know, can you say angels had attitudes?
Yeah.
Okay. They had the attitude, I guess, because they could not understand how God could give humans free will, how the human race was.
I hear what you're saying, Ms. Kathy. I'm just not sure where you're getting it from. How about this? Let's take a small step back and say, okay, Genesis 6 talks about the sons of God being with the daughters of men. Some will say that is fallen angels. That's not the only view out there for that, by the way. It could talk about the race that comes from Seth versus the race that comes from Canaan. It could talk about a number of different things. But let's just say, just for the moment, that that it was angels who had fallen. Now, how did they fall? When did they fall? Patrick.
I think that Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. Yeah, it's giving, it's basically giving the description of Satan whenever he wanted to ascend the people above God. And it's how Paul, how you have fallen from heaven, O Daystar, son of dawn, how you're cut down to the ground. You laid the nation low, said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high, I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High.
So tell me.
At that point, we go into where the one-third of the angels fall, have the Genesis 6, 1 through 22, and also there's Revelation 12, 7 through 9, and there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waging war, and they were not strong enough, and they were no longer placed down in heaven, great dragon thrown down. Serpent of old, who is called the devil, and Satan deceived the whole world. He's thrown down to earth, and the angels are thrown down with him.
Okay.
And also, they have the Peter 2, mm-hmm. 4, where the ship reference to, for as God did not spare the angels when they sent the casting out, she referred back to the casting out mm-hmm. of the angels.
Okay, so Jude and Peter likely are there's a lot of cross-reference between the two. They're likely at least reading one another. Something's going on where they know each other's writings. Both refer to angels falling and what's going and leaving their proper domain and abandoning their proper abode. They had a fixed place, but as you were reciting in Isaiah, it speaks of Lucifer wanting to rise up, wanting to make himself equal with God, wanting to leave his proper abode, so to speak, and become more than what he is. And with him, a third of the angels rebelled. They were all cast out, cast down, and they all were sealed in their fallenness. Now, when
the dark and gloomy place yet.
Yeah. Right. They're not all in eternal bonds. Unless it's just talking about the dark realm, like we're in the kingdom of light, they're in the kingdom of darkness, then there is specifically a time when the angels will be locked away in eternal darkness. But that we don't see yet. So that leads me to believe that this is talking about the being sealed unto their spiritual dark side, the devil side, you know, the Luciferian side. Now, when the angels rose up in rebellion to take a place that was higher than their own proper abode, what is that? Miss Kathy called it attitude. What do you call it?
Sin?
Jealousy?
Arrogance?
Arrogance?
Pride?
Pride. Exactly what it is. Pride. It's arrogance. Where does arrogance come from?
Thinking that you know more.
Thinking that you're better than somebody.
Thinking. Mind. Where do you normally talk about belief? Your heart. Heart. Mind. Now we've got one last image. Let's talk about Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities that are around them. Tell me the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why are they even in our Bible?
Immoral behaviors, homosexuality, and some say the lack of hospitality.
That's the side that the homosexual community like to get on. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah weren't judged for immorality and for sodomy, where they got the name, and for homosexuality. They were judged because they were inhospitable. No. Look at what Jude says. There's descriptions in Sodom and why they were judged.
Lack of compassion. in general, because here are strangers. They think strangers have come from another land, and they end up, they're angels that come to rescue Lot and his family, and they try to take advantage of these strangers.
Yeah.
And God then saves Lot's family.
Right. So Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities there, and then you'll remember that Lot escapes, his wife turns to salt, pillar of salt, his daughters escape with him, and they go into the mountains, and then the daughters have this genius idea of, we're the only three people left on the earth, so let's lie down with our father and have children. Why would they think that?
That
they're the only ones left on the earth.
Because they thought God had destroyed, well, Sodom and Gomorrah was the only thing they knew, right?
Yeah, every city, look, they're in the mountains. There's more mountains behind them. The only thing they see is the valley, and every city in the valley is being annihilated or has been annihilated. There must not be any more earth. It's just us. Exactly. And so Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, so remember the men have crept in unnoticed. They've turned the grace of God into licentiousness. They do whatever they want. Apparently, part of whatever they want is similar to Sodom and Gomorrah. They indulge in gross immorality. They went after strange flesh. That is imagery of sexual perversion. Okay? And they are exhibited, they're brought forth here as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So if this was the heart, disbelief, and this is the mind, pride, this is the flesh. Sins of the heart, sins of the mind, sins of the flesh. Past, present, future. There's several ways that Jude articulated his point here. And his point is simply this, that these men who crept in unnoticed, who turned the grace of God into licentiousness, who deny their master and Lord Jesus Christ, these men are wicked, evil men. They are disbelieving. They don't believe in the true God. These are the kind of people God previously has destroyed. They have an arrogance and a pride about them, thinking that they're above the law of God, above the mastery of Jesus Christ. And these are the kind of people who like the angels, God has kept ready for judgment in the present tense. And these are men who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They're going even the way of sexual perversion. And these are the kind of people that our God will undergo a punishment of eternal fire. So what is, we see all the observation, we see the three, we see the past, present, future, we see the heart, mind, and flesh break down, we see the three illustrations from the Lord, the angels, or really from the Israelites, the angels, and the pagans, basically everybody on the earth, right? Israel, Gentiles, and angels. And we see that when sin occurs, judgment follows. He's setting the stage here. In fact, I want you from this point forward to try to find a one-line, one-phrase interpretation of your passage. If I'm going to write a principle that captures all that's in here, I think it's going to be something as simple as this. Where sin is, of any kind, judgment follows. That would be my one-line interpretation. Put it on a t-shirt. You'd sell like two of them. But you know what I mean. It's a principle. It's a theological truth. Yes, sir.
It's something that you just had meant when you were just saying that where sin is, judgment follows. In Genesis 19, whenever they're trying to break through the door, they're calling out to a lot. This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play judge.
Mm.
So they're not wanting to be judged. They're wanting their rebellion, they want to follow their own way. But that's, you were saying, where sin is.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they don't want to.
They get defensive, don't they?
Right.
Exactly, yeah.
I was just, overall, how indiscriminate and how just his judgment is going to be, because it's you know, not just a particular group of people, type of people. It's basically whether they were angels or Jews or Gentiles or whatever the case may be, he's going to be just indiscriminately.
Mm-hmm.
It's your sin. It's nothing who you are, where you're from, da da da.
Right. And that brings us to our understanding. What is interpretation? What does it mean? It means, remember that first day we did exegetical, theological, homiletical, and I said this was then. This is for all time, all people, everywhere. And so it is. It's indiscriminate. It's Israel. It's Gentiles. It's angels. It doesn't matter. It's all peoples, and it's for all time. In all places, the principle we derive from this applies. That where there is sin, there will be judgment. Where sin exists, God brings justice. And so I think that nails the three. I think it nails everything in here. It doesn't get to the particulars of this particular passage, but that principle is close enough related to the text to know that it comes from it when you get down and teach it. It's not just God is just. No, specifically where there's sin. Or if you want to go a little bit more specific, where there's sins of the heart, mind, or flesh, God brings judgment. Justice. You want to get close enough to the text to know it comes from the text, but far enough away removed from the text that you know you can apply your principle anywhere, any place. So if I'm in Corinth, there's a man who is sleeping with his father's wife, chapter 5, 1 Corinthians. Paul's able to say that you shouldn't, you're growing in arrogance, you're ignoring the sin that's among you, and I've already brought judgment. The Lord has judged this person. So where there's sin, there's justice, there's judgment. Move outside of Corinth, you move up in the time scale, you move to the Middle Ages. Did Pope, whoever and what's his face, you know, when he sinned, was there judgment that followed? Some immediate, yes, and some future. Is there judgment upon the sins of our nation today? Some immediate, more future. Wherever there's sin, there's always judgment. Some of it is ongoing, some of it will come. We'll see the fulfillment of it in the years to come. Okay, so find a phrase, find an idea, principle, if you will, that is close enough to see where it comes from the text, but is removed enough where I can apply it in every time, every people, every place. And that's part of your assignment from this point forward. Any questions or comments, final comments on this?
Good.
Well, let's move on to our notebooks, page 16. I want to give you several things to look out for. These are keys to unlock the true meaning of the Scriptures. Keys to unlock the true meaning of the Scriptures, starting with, number one, beware of relativism. Relativism is what a group or a denomination or a tradition says a text means. But that's far less important than what the Scripture means in context. In fact, it almost doesn't matter at all what your tradition or a group or denomination says it means. When I was in Colorado, right after I graduated seminary, I went with a buddy to Colorado, and he was complaining about this guy that was coming to his graduation party, which I was going to be in town for, and he said he's a graduate of such and such seminary. And every time I see the guy, he asks me what I'm working on, and I tell him that I'm writing a paper on this or that and the other, and he would go, let's see, Dallas Seminary, you would write your paper saying this. And he's like, I don't know why he does that. It's so weird. Why does he do that? Well, I was mowing the grass at the time, and I was thinking about it, and went back to him and said, I figured it out. He deems how you would write that paper based on how his school taught.
He went to a Baptist university, Baptist seminary, and in that school he said, we as Baptists believe this passage means this. Now, if you're a Presbyterian, this passage is going to say this. If you're Roman Catholic, this passage is going to say this. And if you're a charismatic, this passage is going to say this. And so that's all he knows is to categorize based on denominations or traditions to understand the meaning of a passage. At Dallas Seminary, we didn't do that. We learned the skills to study the scripture. We learned languages. We learned history. We learned a foundational theology, which is more theology than most seminaries teach, but it's foundational theology. And then we're given a passage, and they didn't say, write a paper and make it say this. They said, take this passage or this issue or this concept and tell me how to make sense of it. Tell me what the scriptures say on it, and then you do your work. Study. In fact, that was the beauty of Dallas Seminary. If there's one phrase I can give to the school, and there's several, but if there's one that I would put in front and center is that they taught us how to think theologically and biblically. They didn't give us answers. They taught us how to think. And so what this fellow in Colorado did was relativism. What mattered to him was how a particular denomination or church would interpret. Who cares? What does it say? Let the scriptures determine the meaning, and specifically the scripture in context determine the meaning. Secondly, beware of subjectivism. Subjectivism and relativism are very similar. Only where relativism is a group determines the meaning. And this is huge in the universities today. This is very much postmodern, POMO. Truth is relative to the group in which you are living, interacting with, etc. It makes no sense whatsoever. Because if that was true, then I could get together with my classmates and say, let's just answer A to every one of the multiple choice questions and put the word beaver on every fill in the blank. And when we get marked wrong, we just tell the teacher, hey, the group determines the meaning. We are a relative society. Relative truth is only truth. And we as a group have determined that the answer is A, therefore it is A. So it doesn't work. Learning doesn't work in relativism. Subjectivism is very similar, only forget the group. What do I think? And what I think matters. This is very much Dwight Schrute in The Office fans. Jim, whatever his last name is. Was it Calloway? I'm making that up. Whatever Jim's last name is, when he's making fun of Dwight Schrute, black bears are best. Period. Now, which bears are best? That's a silly question. Wrong. Black bears are best. Right? He said, this is the truth. There is no other option. There is no alternative. These types of bears are best. No, that's subjectivism. That's what you think. And what you think determines the meaning and determines truth. That's not true, though. We see it in the church today like this. Let's all go over to the Shannon Berry's house and have a Bible study this weekend. And when we get to the Chittaberry's house to have our Bible study, they better have good food. They have their little cute little puppy dog. We play the puppy dog, and then we read a Bible passage together around the table. Now let's go around the table and say what it means to you. I don't care what it means to you. This is every Sunday school class I've ever been a part of. Tell me what it means to you. Hey, James, what does that passage mean to you? And I'm over there cringing. Even a dumb little high school student, even then I was like, I don't care what it means to them. That doesn't mean anything to me. I don't care what it means to them. If we were going to play what it means to you, I would have just stayed at home. Tell me what it means. That's actually very, very scary, but this is like the norm of Bible study. At most churches. Let's all go around. And if it's not everybody give their opinion, it's, hey, when I read as a teacher, when I read this verse, it means this to me. Y'all learn your lesson that I learned. No. What you think a text means, or what a text means to you, is of no consequence. What matters is what does the text mean. No one cares what it means to you. What did it mean to the original author? What did it mean to the original audience? Remember, the authorial intent of a passage is everything. The authorial intent, what the author meant, is everything you need. Because once you understand that, you understand the passage. And then you can apply it a million ways, but there's only one meaning. And that is what the author intended and how the audience understood it. Number three, be careful not to misread the text. Every detail is important to keep you from a false understanding of the text. Let me give you an example. In 1 Timothy, does it say this? The love of money is the root of all evil. Does it say that?
The love of money is the root of all evil.
Okay, but I said that. The love of money is the root of all evil. Is that what it says?
People want to say that it says money is, but it's that's the true. Love of money.
That's true. And that is a way I could have taken it. But did I miss something else in there? It actually says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Now, if the love of money is the root of all evil, then all evil stems from a love of money. There's evil that stems from other things. Evil stems from depravity. Evil stems from the fall in our sin nature. But you're right, people do forget that love of money part. Absolutely, they do. But when it says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, it means that my love of money is a cause of all different kinds of evil. But it's not the cause of every evil that ever existed. Because it comes from other sources as well. It's those details, love, source, that make the meaning of the passage what it is. You've got to be careful not to misread, not to skip over a detail. How about number four? Be careful you don't twist the meaning of a text to fit your own biases. Let me read you a verse. Tell me if it says what I've been told a thousand times that it says. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Here's what I've been told a thousand times. See, you can get your name erased from the book of life. You can lose your salvation. Did it say that?
No.
In fact, Revelation 3:5 does not imply the possibility of erasing. But rather affirms the guarantee that it will not be erased. I've twisted that to fit my you can lose your salvation understanding of soteriology. I've twisted that and manipulated that verse to try to make it say what I want it to say. Be careful. So many people do this to various passages. That's just one simple example. Number five. Do not explain away a text. Just because it says something you don't like doesn't mean it isn't true. Do not ignore the heated terms, such as predestination, election, those sorts of things. Don't explain it away. Don't say, well, it says this, but it must mean that. You will get that constantly from From our covenantal brothers and sisters when it comes to prophecy. There's not a Bible scholar, covenant, or dispensational, or new covenant, or anybody in the middle who doesn't say the Bible teaches a literal seven-year tribulation on the earth preceding the literal return of Christ to the earth to reign for a literal 1,000 years, at which point the earth will be renewed into a new heavens and new earth. Nobody disagrees that that's what the Bible says. But every amill and postmill will say it says that, but it means this. They explain it away to make it fit their own theology. Those are some terms that I may have lost you on a few terms. Stick with the discipleship program, old hat by the end of it, okay? just know that people explain away. They try to explain away what Scripture actually says. Let it say what it says. I think we'll all be better off for it.
Number six.
Understand each text in conjunction with the rest of Scripture. Yes, the Bible says God elects, chooses, and predestines, but that doesn't mean we ignore the Bible, that the Bible also says that man is responsible to believe, repent, and trust. Human responsibility and God's sovereignty go hand in hand. Understand the text in conjunction with the rest of Scripture. You don't want to get too focused on one little thing. You've got to know that there's a balance in a lot of things. If I just take Jesus saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and I only look at that one verse to have my understanding of theology proper, who is God, then I come out saying that Jesus is the Father. Because that's what it seems to say. You have to understand the whole of Scripture. You have to look at various parts of Scripture to see that there's a Father, Son, and Spirit, who are three distinct persons, yet still one Godhead. But that one little verse, I can get really tripped up on the one little verse, can't I? Become what's called a modalist. It emphasizes the oneness of God and ignores the Trinity, the three personhood of God. How about this? Number seven. Submit your understanding to the text of the text to the church universal. This was, I believe, it was Stanley Toussaint. It may have been James Allman. Both two of my heroes in the faith, seminary professors. They would say this to me all the time. Say this to the class. If you're the only person who ever came up with your understanding of a passage, you're incorrect. Go back and do some more research. If your understanding of a passage is only held by a fringe minority, I'm adding this to what they used to say. If what you understand a passage to say is only held by a minority, you just got to be careful and seek counsel. Because it doesn't mean that you're necessarily wrong. It means that there's only been few who held that way. So just submit it to others and say, hey, what do you think about this? Am I off my rocker? You've got to be okay with doing that. You can't just take a Bible, go into a closet, grab your flashlight, and figure it all out on your own. We're part of a community, a 2,000-year-old community, that we can learn from one another. Okay? Now, just briefly, and I mean briefly, seven basic genres of Scripture. there's more on this in your notebooks than we're going to cover tonight. I'm just going to briefly mention them, and we're going to give you back your time. But I will encourage you to do this. When you take up a new book of study and you know it's in a particular genre of Scripture, like if you're going to start studying the Psalms and it's poetry, get a book on Hebrew poetry. So that you can know how the poetic language in Hebrew works. If you're going to study epistles, learn how epistles work. If you're going to study prophecy, learn how prophecy works. Just quickly run through them. History. The Bible records not just straight-up history. It records theological history. It's always written from the perspective of who is God and what is He doing. Law outlines the Mosaic law. Its statutes, ordinances, narrative means to tell a story. These are in your books, right? These aren't blanks. These are written out. Okay. Didn't want to go too quickly. Narrative tells a story. There's a plot. Look for introduction, characterization, problem, climax, resolution, all that stuff you learn in school growing up. With the plot summaries, they will shape the way you teach a book. They will shape your understanding of what is going on in a book. Know how that works well so that you can understand the storyline of, say, Esther better. Poetry uses figures of speech. Parallelism. That is key in Hebrew poetry, is to learn all the structures of Hebrew parallelism. If you don't understand what's going on there, you're going to be a little confused.
exposition and epistles, there is a vast difference between studying narrative, we're doing now in Matthew, and epistles, what we've been doing in Pauline theology, Pauline epistles. And that's vastly different than number seven on your list, which we're getting to, prophecy and apocalyptic, which we're also doing with the minor and major prophets before we took a break from Matthew. It's all different. I put off studying the gospel and preaching a gospel for a long time because the narrative scared me. Because it's so different than what I was used to. Right now, I'm scared to death to go back to an epistle. Because I've been 3 years in Matthew, and I've forgotten how to preach through a Pauline epistle. Pastoral epistles are similar, but they're not the same. We do them on Sunday evenings. Parables are different than straight narrative. Number seven, prophecy and apocalyptic literature is completely different than exposition. It's completely different than poetry. I guess maybe with the poetry, I could have included wisdom literature. Totally different than anything else you're going to study. What do you do with Proverbs saying, in two successive verses, confront a fool in his folly, don't confront a fool in his folly? Did the Bible just contradict itself? No, it's wisdom literature. It's giving general principles of truth that you can apply in some situations and not others. Sometimes you've got to confront a fool in his folly unless he thinks too highly of himself. Sometimes you don't confront a fool in his folly because it's not going to do you any good. It's going to make you look bad. So wisdom literature is different. It's a different genre all in its own. There's more. There's other breakdowns of these genres. Just be aware that they're out there. And know what they are, especially when you decide to pick up a book in a particular genre. Okay? Now for homework next week, observe an outline verses 8 through 13, then boil down the meaning, the interpretation of the verse into one phrase, where there is sin of the heart, mind, or flesh, all sin, judgment follows. Boil it down into a phrase, a t-shirt slogan, if you will, or at least be able to summarize that which is true, the principle for all times, all people, all places, based on that passage. It can be quirky, it can be rhyming if you want to, if it makes it more memorable and helpful. It doesn't have to be. And then if you want to, and it might be a good practice for you to make another chart, but this time chart the 66 books of the Bible and figure out what genres each of them fit into. Just have that as a resource. Something you might hand out to a small Bible study you're giving. Make it to fit your ends, what you're trying to accomplish, okay? And that's it. That's all.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.